to engage on a four-week series called Profiles. As we begin to set a direction for our church, as we've been praying about what direction we'll go as a church, as the leaders and I've been discussing who should we be as Faith Community Church and those who belong to Faith Community Church, we've begun to look at core values and ways that we'll do ministry. And what I've found out and discovered is that core values are good to have for an organization, for your family, for your own life, for a church. But oftentimes when we go through our core value development process, we get them all ironed out. They're all grammatically correct and they're easy to remember because we use alliteration and things like that. And we put them on the banner and we say, wow, those are awesome values. And we look at them, and we might recite them every 28 days or so just to remind us what we should be doing. But what I find is sometimes values are so abstract at times that we have a hard time living into our values. So instead of just having values, we're going to have profiles, or I'm going to illustrate four different types of people that we should strive to be in our cultural moment as we seek to follow Jesus Christ faithfully and to engage God's world. So we're going to have four different personalities over the next 4 weeks. Today we're going to talk about monks. And yes, I'm going to encourage us to be monks. And hopefully by the end of this sermon, you'll be like, yes, I am a monk, and you scream it from the rooftops. But let me just give a bit of an introduction of why we came to this place. This is a picture of a pie graph chart, of course, and it represents an exercise that you and I could do right now in our culture. If you and I were to go to a restaurant sometime this week that had 100 people, and if we went to every person in that room and asked them, hey, I go to Faith Community Church. Would you like to go to church with me? It's a great church. We enjoy it. I don't know if you're looking for a church, but you can come worship with us. We'd love to have you. Statistics show that 67 out of those 100 people will say no. They won't think twice, and they'll politely ask that you leave them alone. 33% will say yes or maybe. Now, some of the maybes, that's kind of an interesting measurement because if they're people pleasers like me, they'll say maybe to encourage the question asker, but they have really no intention of going, but they just want to get past the conversation. How many know what I'm talking about? You've been, a person's come to your doorstep, right? So right now, that's where our culture's at. One-third are saying yes or maybe. 66 or 67% are saying no, but here's the important part of the study that is really challenging. Next year, the no's will increase by 2 to 3%. And the next year, they'll grow by another 2 to 3%. And the next year, they're going to go by another 2 to 3%. Our culture is becoming accustomed to the fact that we don't necessarily have to go to church like our grandparents, great-grandparents, and their parents, and so on and so forth. We're going into a post-Christian experience, even in North America, to where church going is not as a happening activity as it used to be, which that could devastate us as churchgoers and as followers of Christ. We see those statistics and we go, wow, this is staggering. What are we going to do? This is a bad deal. And we can do the woe is me. And we can do all the things that sometimes accompany when we look at some of these statistics. So let me give you a few more to think about. Statistics show, this is from Tom Rainer, who's a pretty conservative statistician for the Southern Baptist Convention. He says 70% of young people from 18 to 22 who used to go to youth group and be youth group all-stars, when they get into 18 to 22 age bracket, begin to make a decision to where 7 out of 10 of them will not return to church when they emerge into adulthood. Because church is not essential for their lives. Now, what's interesting is that some youth ministry books and how-tos would suggest that a church needs to budget $1,500 per student per year to run a good student ministry. So we dump all this investment into training teens at this moment, but 7 out of 10 of them will not return. Let's add a bit more here. Let's just get us in a good place this morning. By 2010... there was a study that was the American Religious Survey said that 20% of the general public trusted religious institutions. Now, there's another stat that comes alongside that, which is really depressing. It's that clergy and religious professionals, people trust in them as much as they trust in Wall Street bankers at this time in our culture. Which at the end of a string of scandals and things that begin to make their way into the news about clergy, the American public is wondering if we should trust these individuals. 42% of churchgoers are moderately satisfied with their church experience, i.e., there could be a possibility of other options. For instance, if they are Shocker fans and they realize that they're going to be here at 11:30 in the morning, they could say, you know, we could go to church, or we could go welcome the Shockers home. And then next week it's, we could go to church, but it's such a nice day outside. Let's get some yard work done. Or we could go to church, but I really want to catch up with our neighbor. Maybe we can go to brunch with them this time. We could go to church, or we're actually going to be gone that weekend. Even though we're going to get back late Saturday night, man, I'm awful cranky. And those church people don't want to see me cranky in the morning. So we'll just not go that Sunday. We'll go to Pillow Presbyterian instead. And so, but 42% of churchgoers have surveyed that they're only moderately satisfied with their faith experience at church. And another option could easily replace what they call a regular church experience. In 1985, 12% of people under the age of 29 were what we call the nuns. Not like nuns from the Roman Catholic Church, but those when they have to check their religious affiliation on their surveys. They don't try to pretend that they are Christian because they've been to church a couple of times and they have a Precious Moments Bible in their bookshelf. But when they just did the survey recently, we now have found that 30% of those under the age of 29 are now checking the nun box. They're deciding to not pretend like they have a faith tradition, and they're going about it on their own. David Barrett did a big, large study of the sociology of religion here at the close of the 20th century. He added up all the people who are the adherents of different religions and so on and so forth. When it came to church budgets and baptisms ratio, in North America, as much as he could get his hands on, he added up all the budgets of all the churches and then took the baptisms of those same churches, and he found that per baptism cost $1.5 million. Now, Faith Community Church, though we're a generous church and though we have a pretty good giving stream and resource stream, we will not have $1.5 million for a budget this year. It might take 4 years to get to $1.5 million as a church at Faith Community Church. What that means is that a church like ours, not exactly ours, but a church our size, may not baptize somebody but once every 4 years with the way that we're doing church, the way things are going. So let's move in a little bit closer to the city of Wichita. Wichita has 53% of our population that is not tied to a local congregation. Now, what's stunning about this statistic is that out of 16 cities in the Midwest that are roughly our size, we are 15 out of 16 on that list of average of church goers. We made the Sweet 16, but not the Elite 8. This is something that's not just out there in other places. It's something that you and I inhabit at this moment. There is something significant happening in our culture, and it's making us ask important questions. Perhaps the most important one is this, going back to our two-thirds and one-third. Do we want to be a church that only caters and welcomes the one-third that are saying yes or maybe, that is shrinking 2-3% each year? Or do we want to be a church that also begins to ask the question, what's it going to be like to be a church that engages with the non-Christian world all around us that's growing by the year? Can we be a church that not just helps believers get grounded in their faith and encouraged in their faith, but can we actually begin to dream like we're going to be in our culture, be around those who do not know Jesus, have never heard the gospel, who are rejecting the gospel at this point, and giving them another opportunity to receive good news? My challenge to us this morning is, if we only decide to be a part of the one-third crowd that's out there, I will have a hard time asking us to read our Bibles. Because at some point you're going to get to Matthew 28. I'm going to get to Matthew 28, and Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples. And if we only focus on the one-third who are already committed to saying yes or maybe, what we'll say at that point is, well, I'm going in all the world. I give to missionaries. Yeah. And we did that one thing one time where a couple of guests came, and man, I forget their name. Oh, what was their name? And they had that little kid who had a good hook shot in basketball. What was his name? Well, maybe they'll come next time next year when we do the thing. where guests can come. If you and I want to follow Jesus, we have to begin to have a conversation about what it would be like, not just for some of us, but for us as a church community, to begin to journey into the frontier of those who are saying no to a hearing of the gospel. Anything less of that is not being faithful to the Jesus that we claim to follow. Can I hear an amen? So we have to begin to make some plans. We have to begin to explore some theology and search the scriptures and search our own lives and begin to decide what's it going to be like for us to journey into this world. And so over the next 4 weeks, as I mentioned at the beginning of the message, we're going to look at four profiles that we believe that are going to help us engage with this crowd that is saying no to Jesus, and please don't come around asking me any questions ever again. So we come to the topic of being a monk. Now, if I could just do a show of hands, how many of y'all, when you're in high school and you're beginning to like fill out like your future, what you think you're going to do and some professions, how many of you can honestly say that on that space when it was there, when you're filling it out, said, I want to be a monk. I want to go to a monastery in the woods somewhere, and I want to not speak for 8 hours a day and do 7 different prayer times a day and do some hard work and dwell with those who've also taken a vow of poverty and a vow of prayer and study. How many of y'all would say, I wanted to be a monk when I graduated high school? Good. Okay, so all of us are honest, none of us were there. But what I would like to suggest this morning is that there is something about monks in the monastic impulse that is integral to Christianity. Being a monastic Christian is not growing the beard out long and wearing like a robe and going off into the woods, but it's simply making the resolve in your life and in my life that I want to be an intentional Christian. I want to engage in intentional Christianity. And this is at the very heart of the stories in the Gospels. If you remember the stories where Jesus called his first disciples, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus comes out of the wilderness after being tempted by Satan for 40 days. And the first thing that he does is he begins to make some followers and have some people come to him. And you remember the story, Jesus goes to a lakeside and he finds some fishermen. And all he says is, come, follow me. And what we find is that these guys don't say, who are you? Or can you show me your credentials? Or what are the questions that you and I might have if somebody asked us that in our day and time. But Matthew 4:20 says that at once they left their nets and they followed Jesus. They put their occupations aside, the normal rhythms of life, even their normal ways of worshiping God. And they engaged in intentional rhythms of discipleship and growth. They put some things aside so they can engage in following Jesus more faithfully and more intentionally. And that is the impulse of the monastic tradition. Can we remove some things from our lives, rhythms, hobbies, habits, so that we can carve out more time for us to intentionally follow Jesus? That's what it means to be a part of a monastic Christianity, and that's what it means to be a monk in our day and time. What we see is that as the Jesus movement began to emerge from just his first disciples and into multi-generations of believers, being an intentional Christian was absolutely required in the first few centuries. Because if you and I lived during that time and we said we wanted to follow Jesus in the Roman Empire up to about 313 AD, it was risky business for us. So to be a Christian meant that I would put my life on the line, I'll allow hardship to come to me if people found out who I was and my commitment to Jesus. But at about 313 AD and a few years after that, Christianity actually was embraced by the Roman Empire, and it became a safe religion to adhere to, even in the Roman Empire, to where after that fourth century of Christianity, two Christianities began to emerge. There was an institutional Christianity, and there was a monastic Christianity. The institutional Christianity was those who would go to church because that's what they've always done. Their parents did, their grandparents did, and they did the holidays, and they observed the Sabbath, and they observed the teachings that the priest or the leader would speak during that morning or whatever, and they would just follow the rhythm of the church year, and they didn't really give a lot of thought to why they were doing this. But towards the end of that fourth century, there was a drastic development, an impulse to recover the intentional Christianity. And you had people saying, there's got to be more to God and serving God than just this. I want to put this to the side, this institutional rhythm for a bit. I'm going to go and engage in deliberate and an intentional discipleship lifestyle for a while so that I could discover more about what it means to be a Christian. One of the leaders of this monastic movement was Saint Anthony the Great. He didn't really look like that, but that's his icon of him. He was the leader of the Desert Fathers. He actually came from a very rich background, and he was reading the narrative, the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler. If you remember the story from the Gospels, the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and he wants to follow him. And Jesus says, I want you to sell all of your possessions, give it all to the poor, and then come follow me. For whatever reason, this story weighed heavily on Anthony. So he sold all of his inheritance that he had, made sure that his siblings were taken care of. Then he went out into the wilderness, out in the desert, away from distractions, and he began to seek Jesus. And little by little, people began to go out to Anthony and to ask Anthony to teach them his ways. And he showed them the way of developing a deep, deep walk with God, a communion with God that was abnormal to those who were the institutional part of Christianity. And the monastic movement exploded from there, where people were going out to the wilderness. Little monastic communities were being launched all over the place, to where even all over Europe, where Christianity began to spread in Europe, was because it was on the backs of monasticism. These little pockets of people gathering around the scriptures, gathering in prayer, sharing meals together, giving themselves to intentional discipleship, and keeping each other accountable to follow the ways of Jesus. This is how Christianity spread in many ways throughout church history. So we come into our own plight and situation in our own time. We are heirs of Western Christianity. Over the years of Western Christianity, we have wrestled with having a thinking speculative faith and a feeling ineffective faith. You and I could even attest to this, even in our own lives, because there are those times in our faith journey where we want to learn more about Scripture, we want to learn more about theology, so we go to a person who has big, thick, heavy books, and we say, hey, can I have that book? Because I just want to hear more, learn more about doctrine. So we begin to try to read some systematic theology or some biblical interpretation books. And like we read two pages and fall asleep. And so we do it the next day for the next 45 days. And next thing you know, we return the book back to our friend and we claim that we read it all when we read a couple of chapters. But there's like this impulse for us to dig into the faith, to discover more about what it means to be a Christian. But then we also have an ache even in that moment, that even though I'm learning more data about Jesus, I sense that I'm far from his presence. So we go to this effective type of Christianity and we want to experience the presence of God in a greater depth. This is the tension that happens in the monastic impulse of Christianity. In every stream, in every faith family of Christianity, there's always been a monastic stream that has come up in the midst of the scholastic, the academic, the searching of knowledge type of movements, because there really is two parts to our faith. There is a thinking faith and there is an effective faith. And if we let one have credence over our lives over the other, we will yearn for the other. And so in Western Christianity, we've always wrestled back and forth between these two things. The church has wrestled between these two things. Even in our city, there are certain churches that are good at this. They're good at giving you information and ideas and data about Christianity and about the Bible. But there are other churches who are good at the effective, where you go in their worship service, you're around their people, you're going, man, I just really sense the presence of God. I just wish I would have learned something from the sermon. You know, there's this tension that happens within even the Christianity that we have come to know. And as we see here in our own cultural moment, since the 1960s, the church growth movement has presented a new way to do church for the baby boomer generation. Many of them were resisting church. They resisted the more mainline traditional way of doing church. And the church growth movement allowed them to experience the presence of Jesus in a way that was more incarnate with who they were. However, after the big mall-type church buildings were built, and all the task-oriented staff and the CEO pastors that were developed in the church growth movement, we have had some confessions from church growth pastors, and even one of the most successful ones in Willow Creek in Chicago, that the church growth movement, that type of ecclesiology, is still lacking something. It's lacking the deep yearning, the deep breathing in of God. they've confessed, lost the monastic so that they can organize and plan and program ways for people to hear about Jesus. In this book called Reveal that Willow Creek put out, they noticed that they had a really good success rate of reaching new Christians and even helping them grow in their faith and get them plugged into the church. But something happened about midstream of their faith journey. People began to grumble about how they were not growing in their faith, how they had disdain for their church, and how the church wasn't helping them grow in their faith. And so Willow Creek did the right thing. They published the book and they said, hey, we've missed it. We need some help. We need someone to help us in the monastic impulse of the faith. And so what we see in this craving of in this craving in our culture for the monastic impulse, even in Christianity, an explosion of monasticism has taken place. The first one is the third millennium monasteries. If you and I were to get into a plane and go over to Europe, we would find these little pockets of prayer communities called third millennium monasteries or boiler rooms. And what we'd find are a bunch of punk teenager kids. Like, they are scary individuals outside of a prayer room. You and I, if we saw them in the mall with the guy liner and like the goth everything, like, we would run away the opposite direction of these people. But if we were to follow them into one of these third millennium monasteries, we'd find that these gothed out teenage punk kids are yearning for the presence of God, praying their guts out to have a living encounter with Jesus Christ and for Jesus to pour out his spirit upon their country. We do see the institutional church having a tough time in Europe, but if we are able to track some of these third millennium monasteries, these little prayer monastic movements, they are holding things together in Europe, and Christianity is exploding in little prayer groups all over Europe, all over urban Europe, by a bunch of punk kids who have long, greasy hair, who we would say, can you please take a shower? But could you pray for me after you take that shower? Because you seem to have the presence of Jesus with you. Another one of these monastic movements is the International House of Prayer. It's one of the many forms of prayer movements that we have even in our country, where they're 24-7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, entertaining the presence of God, worshiping God, praying to God, asking God to pour out his spirit upon people and on lives and upon our cities. And they're going 24 hours a day. If you or I have insomnia, we could go to the prayer room in Grandview, Missouri, and they would be going full force. It's not even the B team that's up there on the stage just kind of holding it through the night. Like, it is a good worship service every single night, all the way through the night, all the way through the day, because they want to commune with God. Another one is the new monasticism, the new monastic movements that are not, instead of going to the suburbs where a lot of churches are being planted, they're actually going back into the urban core where the poor are, taking a voluntary vow of poverty and living among the poor, going to court on behalf of the poor for better legislation for those who are struggling under the weight of poverty in our culture. They're going back into these churches that are having a discussion of closing the doors because attendance is plummeting in the urban core, and they're actually occupying these churches and allowing these churches to receive new life again. These are things that are happening because there is a craving for the monastic impulse in our culture. These new monastic movements, however, develop around two themes as we've studied them, which is communion with God and engaging in justice ministry. As these folks commune with God and spend hours or as most as they can throughout the day with God, even though they're busy, they work, they have families, as they carve out time with God, what they find is that they have to do something now that they've breathed God in. It's not enough just to pray to God and say, I'm such a great Christian, I've spent hours in prayer to God. But they sense that they have God's heart now for God's world, and they begin to move out and begin to do things in God's world that resonate with his heart. Pete Gregg, who's one of the founders of the 24/7 prayer movement in Europe, says that the monastic way of life is like a New Zealand traditional greeting called the hangi. I don't know if this is a cool picture. This is what the hangi is. You may not be able to see it. It's kind of a dark picture. But if you and I were to go to New Zealand, they would ask us if we're a visitor, and then they would ask us if we want to partake in a service called hangi. What you do is, with a complete stranger in New Zealand, you put your forehead to their forehead and their nose to your nose to their nose, and you sit there for minutes. Imagine this. You sit there for minutes sharing your deepest visions, hopes, dreams, and fears with that person, and they do that with you. Any takers? Anybody want to do this with me right now? Okay, like this would be an interesting thing to have. But what they say is that when you come to this place of sharing dreams and hopes and touching one another, that you share in the same breath, that you share the same dream, that you share the same heart. And that's what it means to do monasticism and to be a monk in our time in Christianity. It means to put our forehead next to God's forehead and our nose to his nose and allow him to speak to us his vision, his dream, his hope for his world, for our lives, for other people. So if you have this person in your life that you're praying for and they're kind of a nuisance to you and you wish that God would do something about it and they're kind of irritating to you, the monastics would say, have you actually encounter God about this person? Have you put your forehead to God's forehead, your nose to his nose, and allow God to speak his life and hope for that person? That community, that local church, that president of the United States? Are you sharing the breath of God? Have you breathed God in? This picture is stunning. It actually draws us to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. As the writer of Genesis is talking about human beings being created, the writer says, that God took the dust of the ground to create human beings, and he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. That word for breath is similar to the word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit that hovers over the waters in Genesis chapter 1, the ruach, the breath and the life of God. God breathes into us and animates our very lives with his very presence. So monasticism really comes to this place of, are we communing with God? Is God's breath animating everything of who we are? That's what it means to be a monk. To be a monk, then, is if that's what it means to commune with God, I will carve out intentionally time and practices and rhythms to where I can breathe the presence of God in and share God's heart, mind, and vision for all of humanity and for all of God's world. In this way, the monk elevates an important facet of our relationship to God, that we can commune with God. Monasticism is actually good news because it says that God is not just up there holding things together away from us, that this God is actually imminent. He is among us. He is near to us. And he's drawing himself into relationship with us, that we could actually know this God, not just data about this God. That is good news, that this God wants to be with his people. This embodies what happened at the incarnation, God taking on our form and walking with us. This is good, good theology. God wanting to dwell with his people. A culture that is post-Christian craves people who will walk with God, not just share data about God. Listen, we're in a time and culture where everybody's got something to say, to the point where our news outlets aren't really news outlets anymore. They're just media outlets. They scream at each other. Everybody's got a platform and an agenda. What our post-Christian culture wants is someone who walks and has the fragrance of God among them. Pete Gregg shares a story once of being in a boiler room in England, and one of his friends in the boiler room, one of these prayer groups, had an atheist friend. So his atheist friend just said, I'm going to come to church with you. So they went to this boiler room, and after about an hour of praying in this room, his atheist friend goes, man, you could really feel God in here. And Pete Gregg goes, yeah, but you don't believe in God, do you? No, but you can really feel God in here. And that is that's an interaction that we can have even in our post-Christian culture. Even if people are unaware or unwilling to learn about Christianity or to hear the data, they will, however, embrace someone who is full and saturated with the presence, compassion, and the life of God. That's why those grandmas who pray for hours and hours a day can walk up to anybody in a restaurant and they're still honored. Because there's something about them. There's someone about, what I love, I don't know if any of you get to see this, but I love Sharon Urban and she's here. I'm just going to boast about Sharon for a second here. After service, many times Sharon will pray for somebody. And what I can say about Sharon is that she walks with God. And there are times I watch her pray for somebody and she's not even saying any words, and both of them are crying their eyes out. Because her walk with God is something so peculiar that it's like an infection that infects people all around her. And our culture is craving more people who actually walk with God and have His fragrance, not just those who can share data about Him. In Ephesians chapter 2, I'll share this briefly. In Ephesians chapter 2, at the very end of this great narrative, or this great discussion, this great text that Paul is sharing about what it means to be a Christian, he talks about how we were alienated from God, but it was by grace through faith that God has saved us, not by works, so no one can boast. But then he turns the works back on in verse 10. He said, you and I are actually God's work, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. It says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Here's the cool thing about this word handiwork. The word in the Greek language for handiwork is the word poema, which is related to the word for prose or theatrical performance. So when Paul says that we are God's handiwork, he says it's like God is talking about you and displaying who you are, not like a person giving a discourse behind a podium and sharing things like this. But God throws away the script, and He's full of life and energy, and He's actually talking about you, and He's got hand motions, and He's acting out something to describe who we are. Or to put it more clearly, we are God's poems, not His PowerPoint presentations. But let me challenge us here for a second. Discipleship in our culture oftentimes is teach me a bit more data about Jesus, then we take that data out into the world, and we become like a PowerPoint presentation. Slide one. The wages of sin is death. Slide two. But the free gift of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Slide three. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Slide four. Lifeless. Someone would actually like probably ask us a question sometimes, some of the ways that people present Jesus. Do you actually believe this? Because you need to tell your face and your heart that you do. But our walk with God's got a bit more depth, a bit more life, a bit more beauty. We're not just data on slides that we present to the next person, but we're a poem that God is sharing and expressing to the ends of the earth. And that doesn't happen if you and I aren't intentionally seeking God, allowing His presence to infuse us as the people of God. We will come off like PowerPoint presentations, and people will just add it into the pile of the religious, or sorry, the political PowerPoint presentations that they've heard already that day. But if you and I can be on display as poems in this culture, it may be the breath of fresh air that everyone has been looking for. Someone who stands strongly in their convictions, who celebrates the life of God within them and lives it to its fullest, and the fragrance they put off with their life is something that honors Jesus. And we don't have to sell anybody hard. They just see it. They just know it. They can experience it just because we're with them and hanging with them and having and sharing life with them. So my closing question would be this. If monastic Christianity is an intentional Christianity, let me close with a question. It's this. Is our faith intentional enough that someone would not be mistaken if they thought we were a Christian? You know, if somebody gets on our Facebook feed or they open up their Facebook feed and we post something about being at church today, would they go, are you kidding me? I never knew that. If you and I have any doubt of the fragrance that we're putting off, it might be time for some of us to begin to employ some intentional Christianity, carving out times in our day where we give our best moments of our day to God, that we can commune with Him, that His life can infuse us, so that as we go and breathe His presence out into His world, people would definitely say, this person not only has the data about Jesus, but I really believe that they've absorbed it, and it's everything of who they are. Here at Faith Community Church, we have some monastic practices. For instance, we engage in Bible reading every single day, one chapter a day. Today is Psalm 32. Praise God, Psalm 32 is a good, good psalm. The monastics over all of tradition, they've given themselves to daily reading of Scripture, meditating on the Scripture, even when it's Leviticus 25. Wait, there's not Leviticus. Is there Leviticus? Okay, Leviticus 20, okay? Even when it's Leviticus 20 or Deuteronomy 13 or Numbers, well, the whole book of Numbers, they give themselves to the reading of Scripture, allowing God's word to saturate their being and their minds and their hearts. We also have these things called house churches. I've already announced the opportunity for us to join them this morning already. And these house churches, we get together, we have a meal together, we study the Scripture together, we offer prayer requests for one another, we worship God together, and we challenge each other to engage in Christian community and Christian discipleship, and we also ask that we engage in Christian mission. We have rhythms at Faith Community Church for us to plug in into our lives. But the question comes back down to, do you want to be intentional? Do I want to be intentional? But just know that we're all putting a fragrance off. And what I find is that I am not completely cued in to the fragrance I'm putting off unless somebody else makes a remark about it. So we need to go into some deep meditation, some deep discernment about what type of fragrance we may be spreading in God's world. And I pray that as we are tested, that we'd be tested to be ones who testify of Jesus, and that people see the life of Christ in and through each of us at Faith Community Church. How I want to close this morning is I don't want to close with the band, because this is actually a good time. Like, you could take an offering, or you could just tell people to go to your house church thing that you've just announced. And I'm telling you to become a part of a house church. So go be a part of a house church. So I'm going to close in prayer. There is going to be pizza, enough food for everybody. Even if you didn't sign up, it's okay. We knew that you weren't going to sign up anyway, so we were covering your back. If you're not a part of a house church, or if you want to become a house church leader, you feel like maybe there's a calling of God to begin to minister to a small group community, I encourage you to go spend some time with our house church leaders. Your kids are going to be taken care of. We're going to play some games. If they eat pizza, you take your time. We're not rushing today, but I want you to take this time. I want to take the time this morning to engage in a monastic practice where we join with other believers and run the race of God in Christ Jesus together as a community of believers. Let's close in prayer this morning. God, we rejoice in who you are, and we thank you that you're a good, good God. That you didn't just create the world and remove yourself from it, but your scripture says that the very life that animates us is from you. And we thank you that as your covenant people, you now bring us into a place of sharing your life. That you speak your heart to us. That you allow us to commune with you. So Lord, as we have been given a challenge from the scriptures to drop our own nets and to follow you, whatever that means for each of my friends in this room, I pray that you give us the grace and the courage to follow you. Because this world around us, as we've diagnosed this morning, is in desperate need of some signposts, some reservoirs of life and hope, in some good news. So above all these things, God, allow us as we breathe you in to breathe out good news into our world so that people might come to know you, the living God, who creates us and makes us into poems and expresses his grace to the ends of the earth and for all of ages. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Go in the peace and the strength of Jesus Christ. You are dismissed. I'll see you at the draft.